Have you noticed how history often repeats itself? Similar stories in people's lives unfold along what become familiar lines. And that's the case, really, in the story that is before us in the 42nd chapter of Genesis, the story of Joseph's brothers coming down to Egypt, where he was sold as a slave by them at least 20 years earlier. We know that they sold him when he was 17 years of age. We know, too, that he was 30 years of age when he was released from prison and promoted to be prime minister in Egypt. We also know that a further 7 years has passed since then. 7 years in which there has been plenty in the land of Egypt in fulfillment of the dream that God had given to Pharaoh. A dream in which 7 years of plenty and prosperity would be followed by 7 years of severe famine. Now, it's in the period of the famine that the brothers travel down from Canaan to Egypt. And of course, it's at the time when the famine has taken hold. So it's not right at the beginning. It's not the first day of the famine. Perhaps a year has passed, and the stocks that the brothers had from their own crops have all been used up, and now they are beginning to see that what they have planted is not producing, and that they will need to purchase from somewhere else. And so from age 17 to age 30, Joseph has been a prisoner, he's been a slave. From 30 to 37, he's been guiding the land of Egypt in gathering in the surplus from the crops to maintain a store that would see them through the years of famine. And so 20 years have passed, 21, perhaps 22, and Jacob's brothers travel down from Canaan to Egypt. They are, in a sense, following in the footsteps of Joseph. It's an interesting story for them because it's a story in which the sins of two decades earlier eventually catch up with them. You remember that all those years earlier, Joseph had been sent by Jacob to his brothers. They were pasturing the flocks some days' journey away, and so Joseph had been sent by Jacob to find out how his brothers were doing. And it was on that fateful day, as he caught up with his brothers, that they determined to trap him, and well, initially they planned to murder him. In the end, they sold him to Midianite traders and sent him on his way to slavery in Egypt. Having been sent by Jacob to Jacob's sons, Joseph finds himself in Egypt. Now, all these years later, Jacob sends his other sons to Egypt this time. Inadvertently, he's sending his sons to Joseph, though he doesn't realize that. But interesting events come about as a result of this. Yes, Jacob sends his sons to Joseph, and the big question is, what's Joseph going to do with his brothers? How is he going to respond to his brothers when they turn up on his doorstep, as it were, begging for mercy? He had once begged mercy of them, and they hadn't given it. He had once called out to them from a pit into which they had thrown him before they sold him, and they didn't listen to his cries. He must have begged with them as he saw the Midianite traders handing over the coins of trade and realize that he was destined to slavery, how he must have begged with his brothers not to do this thing to him, and cried after them as he was dragged away. And now, here they are. They turn up, and he recognizes them. What's he going to do? It's interesting that he accuses them of spying. They've come to see the nakedness of the land. It's a term that was used to describe exposed regions that could be seen as weak points in a nation that enemies could exploit as a means of overrunning the country. They're spying out the land. They're looking at the weaknesses of the land with a view to conquering it. Joseph himself had been accused of spying on his brothers, running back to his father with those reports of their behavior, their immorality, their wickedness, and their unjust actions towards him. Now he accuses them of spying. But why? Why does he do this? Is Joseph retaliating? Is he getting his vengeance on his brothers who did such wicked things to him all those years before? I don't think that he is. I think the fact that he is presented to us as a man who is deeply concerned for the well-being of his father's family and his brother's family, the fact that he weeps over his brothers when they begin to understand the seriousness of what they had done all those years before, the fact that later on in this story, beyond chapter 42, we again see a love for his brothers and a concern for his brothers, suggests to us that in this chapter, this isn't a chapter about revenge. Rather, Joseph is seeking to bring his brothers to a realization of what they have done, so that they might repent of their sin. You know, these weren't easy men to deal with. These were hard men. After all, they had sold him into slavery. That's not the kind of thing you would expect brothers to do, notwithstanding their tendency to fight with one another. No, we wouldn't have expected that degree of callousness of heart, would we? And remember that these are the same brothers, two of whom had slaughtered a whole town, and the rest of whom had taken the booty as their own possession. You know, these are hardened men. They've seen life and they've seen the sordid side of life and they've participated in it willingly. Soft words are not going to penetrate these hard hearts and break the calluses that are formed upon them. And so what Joseph does is take them through, in some measure, the experiences he has gone through at their hands as a result of their wickedness towards him. He, in a sense, brings it upon themselves. He allows their sin to catch up with them in a similar way to the way that their sin had afflicted him. And so he makes the similar accusation. They are spies. and he gives them a similar experience. He throws them into prison. And all of this is intended to awaken their consciences regarding their treatment of him all those years before. And it works. They said to one another, verse 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." Joseph hasn't said anything to him. They don't know that he is Joseph. They have no idea why these things are unfolding in their lives, except they begin to see some parallels. And they begin, though at this point they don't confess it, they begin to see that God is convicting them. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." They saw his distress. They were hard in their hearts towards him and wouldn't respond to his pleas for mercy. And their guilty consciences begin to prick them after all these years. Interestingly, while they did not heed his cries for mercy, Joseph shows great leniency to them. 3 days they spend in custody, and then he calls them out and speaks to them and gives them a test. He's already declared what that test will be, that one of the brothers will be sent back home to get the youngest brother and bring him as proof that what they have said is true. But now he reverses the ratios. And rather than sending one brother back and keeping the other 9 in prison, he sends 9 brothers back and keeps one of them in prison. Perhaps it's the result of Reuben's confession that he realizes that Reuben, the oldest brother, is not as guilty as the others. It would naturally have been Reuben to be the one that he would choose to remain in prison. But Reuben has said, and didn't know that Joseph could understand, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." And Joseph chooses not the firstborn of Jacob, not the oldest brother, but the secondborn, Simeon. He may also have chosen Simeon because it was Simeon and Levi who had acted so wickedly in leading the revolt, the challenge against the city and killing all the men in that city that I've already referred to. Simeon is bound before their eyes, just as Joseph once had been bound before their eyes. And they are sent home, but look how they are sent home. Their donkeys are loaded with grain. And furthermore, they are given provision for the journey. And still further, each man's money is put back in his sack. Why? Well, I suggest that it's because Joseph is giving his brothers a gift, though his brothers take it as God's hand, a convicting hand upon them. Joseph supplies his brothers' needs. He's concerned for his brothers' family and for his father, and he generously gives them all the grain that they had come to purchase, but also gives them their money back. He shows a great concern for his family. Great generosity. But he also shows concern for their souls. He wants them to own up to their sin. But more than that, he wants them to change. He wants them to be different men from what they were before. Will they abandon their brother in Egypt? They've abandoned one there before. Now they have the grain. They have their money. They have no reason to return. In fact, now, given the way that they interpret the money in their sacks, they have every reason to stay away from Egypt. Will they abandon Simeon in prison in Egypt, as they had abandoned Joseph to the slave traders? And it's in this context that we get the greatest insight into the change of heart of the brothers. For now, they acknowledge to one another that God's hand is involved in their circumstances. Their hearts are full of fear, we're told in verse 28, and they trembling turned to one another and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" They've never acknowledged God before, but now they're beginning to realize that God is in control of their lives. And so they return with these thoughts upon their minds. And they come to Jacob and they narrate to him almost everything that has happened to them. They probably tactically neglect to mention anything about being put in prison or anything about a death threat if they don't return with Benjamin. They present the facts as they stand with those two points neglected, in order to try and persuade their father to let them take Benjamin with them. But Jacob feels as though everything is against him. His world has been destroyed with the death, he believes, of Joseph. He's obviously not too concerned about Simeon, given that he would rather have Simeon in prison in Egypt than risk any danger coming to Benjamin. But nevertheless, Jacob's view of his life is that it has all turned sour. All this has come upon me. And you've done it, he says to his brothers. He doesn't know the hand that they have had in Joseph's sale and slavery. He thinks that Joseph's dead, killed by a wild animal. But nevertheless, he seems to sense that somehow they're responsible. And he will not give them responsibility then for Benjamin. But you see the change of heart that there is, at least in Reuben. And I think that Reuben stands for the other brothers here as well. When Reuben says, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you." It's rather exaggerated language, isn't it? But this is his feeling. He is determined that Benjamin needs to go with him to Egypt, and he is determined to ensure that Benjamin will return safely to Jacob. He is willing to bet his own sons' lives on it. But it indicates, you see, the change of heart in this man. He wants to put things right. He wants the truth to be seen for what it is, at least in the eyes of this Egyptian prime minister. He has a sense of guilt for what has happened before. He has a fear of God now that he never had before. And perhaps he even has a sorrow for what he had done. Jacob's attitude, of course, is wrong, isn't it? It's a wrong attitude. All this has come upon me. All this has come against me. Everything is working against me. When we actually know that everything is working for him. We actually know that what Paul claimed in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is actually working out in reality in Jacob's life. All things are working for his good. The apparent loss of his beloved son Joseph is actually leading to his salvation and the preservation of his family and the promises of God to him. He doesn't see it. It seems as though his world is falling apart. Whereas in reality, God is ensuring that it continues. Notice that throughout this chapter, we have a development in the lives of the brothers of Joseph. From guilt for sin to fear of God and sorrow for what they have done. That's something that Paul picks up on in his letter to the church in Corinth. He speaks in his second letter and the seventh chapter of guilt, of fear, of sorrow, with reference to sin in all of our lives. He's had to speak some fairly strong words to the church in Corinth regarding their behaviour in order to stir up their consciences so that they would turn from sin. And he says to them, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, verse 8 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. This is what Joseph wanted. He wanted his brothers to grieve into repenting, to come to a point of acknowledging their wrongdoing towards Joseph, and to have a change of heart that would result in a change of behavior. That is, after all, what repentance is. Paul goes on and he says, you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. They have been concerned to put right what was wrong. They have been concerned not to repeat sin in their lives, not to hide it, not to cover it up. That is what godly grief from real guilt does. It leads to a fear of God and a sorrow for sin that results in changed behavior. And that's what happens to these brothers of Joseph. They don't repeat the behavior that they had exhibited in their relationship with Joseph, selling him into slavery for their own benefit. Now they're willing to risk loss, to risk their lives, in order to see the release of their brother Simeon. They're not going to leave him there in a prison in Egypt. They're going to rescue him. And their conversation with their father is an appeal that their brother needs to be rescued. And that the only way that they can do that is to take Benjamin. And they will give a guarantee for the life of Benjamin. This is a demonstration of the change of heart in these brothers. A real guilt leading to a fear of God and a genuine sorrow resulting in a change of behaviour. That is repentance. And that is what we all need. And there are times in our lives that God does to us what he did to these brothers of Joseph. He lets our sin catch up with us, so that we're brought face to face with its ugliness, so that we are brought to our knees, confessing our sin before God, pleading with him for mercy, and determining that by his grace, by his strength, we will change and not be the same as we were before. And perhaps God's doing that in your life, even at this time. The question is really, what are you going to do about it? Will you resist it? Pretend it's not really happening. Try and turn a blind eye to it. Try not to allow your conscience to prick you. Explain it away and excuse it. Oh, you've moved on from that. That happened so long ago. That's all history. I'm not really the same person as I was. Or will you own up to it? Acknowledge it before God. Plead with him for mercy. And promise that by his strength you will change. Now really that's not enough, is it, before God? It's not enough because while God forgives sin in our lives, he doesn't do it on the basis of a promise to change. God forgives sin in our lives on the basis that we trust that someone else will pay the price. On the basis that we will trust that Jesus Christ, the Saviour that God has provided, will pay the penalty for our sins. Joseph wouldn't hold this sin against his brothers. He would affirm to them his forgiveness of them at the end of this book of Genesis. But God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. Ultimately, any sin is a sin against God and God's righteous character, which ought to be reflected in our own lives. And when it isn't reflected in our own lives, we really are calling God into question. We're really maligning God's character when we allow sin in our own lives. When we show to the world a life that is spoiled, we're not rightly displaying the character of God. It's an offence to him. It's treason. And that sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. And God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the penalty for sin so that we can be forgiven. So it's not enough to simply say to God, look, you know, I've messed up and I promise I won't do it again. No, we need to say to God, I've messed up. And unless you work in my life to take away my sin and give me the strength to not do it again, I'm a lost cause. You need to go to God and plead what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and what Jesus Christ promises to do in sending his Spirit into your life to change you. That's the only way that God can forgive you. So, with your sins this evening? Will you come to God? Will you repent? Will you trust in Jesus? And will you go from this place praying that Jesus will change you?